Amen. Never ceases to amaze me how often the person praying ahead of the message, the person leading worship, will share something that is just, it's so all God designed. Mike Spurlock didn't know what I was speaking on this morning, and he said, "Hey, I'm going to share something about Moses' interaction with God. Do you think that fits?" I'm, "Yeah, that really fits." And Paul's prayer about the enemies that we still have in this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil are still at work. And wow, those things just fit hand in glove with what we're going to be looking at this morning. Joan and I had the privilege of taking some vacation time. We spent Thanksgiving in North Carolina with one of our sons and his family. Then we went on further south down to the coast and spent some time in Savannah, had a wonderful time. And we got back Friday night. Yeah, Friday night. And I have known for some time what I am going to be speaking on here right now today, December 4th. So the wheels have been actually turning for quite some time. But I didn't actually put pen to paper until yesterday morning. And I spent the greater part of the day yesterday preparing, got up early this morning, which I always love to do. And so it might seem to some like I really haven't prepared a whole lot. To the person who would ask, how much time did you spend preparing for this message? The answer is about 49 years. I came into the kingdom 49 years ago last Wednesday. And so I am now in my Jubilee year, my 50th year. And as I just want to be faithful. I haven't gotten into my text yet, but I just, by way of introduction, I want to be faithful to pass on to you what I believe the Holy Spirit put on my heart as I began to pray and said, "Okay, Lord, I know what it is that you want me to, the passage that you want me to address." And I just come before you and I just felt the Holy Spirit impressing upon me 1 Corinthians 4:7, which says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So again, I am tapping into 49 years of walking with God, meditating on the scriptures. I don't have all the answers. I have not plumbed the depths. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Have I searched out and fathomed and measured all the measurements of God and his kingdom? Not by any means. And many of you have met God in his word in ways that I have not yet. And so I'm still learning from you, but I am tapping into this reservoir. But it's not as if these are things that I have by virtue of the fact that I'm this great person, or I'm so clever. No, these are things that have been given to me. Again, what do you have that you did not receive? Any skill you have, any resources you have, any insight you have, can you just know that it's been given to you by God? And so there's no room for boasting. Why do you boast as if you'd not received it? Why are you acting like, "Oh yeah, I'm so smart and this all came from me"? No, it's from God. So I'm tapping into that reservoir. It also occurred to me that in the book of 1 John, the Apostle John, in writing to the Christians, addresses it seemingly some different sort of categories of Christians. He uses the phrase little children. He uses the phrase children. He uses the phrase young men. And he uses the phrase fathers. And I am a sort of spiritual father. The word elder just means older. So I'm an elder with a capital E. We have four elders here at Newsong. But many of you are elders in the sense that you are spiritually elder. You have a depth of maturity. And God has built things into your life owing to the amount of time you've sat at the Lord's feet and taken in his word and acted on that word. God has built things into you. And do you know that you're responsible to steward that stuff really well? To look for opportunities to give it out, to build other people, to bless other people. So I did spend some hours on my message, maybe not quite as many hours in terms of the pen to paper part, but like I say, these things have been formed over many years. Actually, while we were on vacation, Joan and I listened to a number of messages in the car just because we want to keep learning and keep growing. And so those things also factor into what I'm going to share with you this morning. Today's passage comes from, as you might guess, Hebrews chapter 11. And in my messages here in 2022, I have endeavored to help us to look at different men and women of faith. We are to consider their lives, and we are to take note of their witness. Their lives bear witness to their faith, and we are to learn and strive to imitate them in their faith. So we're looking at the life of Moses. I believe it was 4 weeks ago. I addressed verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Actually, we didn't really address specifically Moses' faith, but we looked at the faith of those around him, the midwives of the Hebrews, Moses' sister, his parents, many people in Hebrews whose faith we can imitate. And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at the next sentence. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He chose rather to identify himself. He said, no, I'm not, in fact, an Egyptian. I'm one of these Hebrew people, and I'm just making it clear who I am. You know, this question, down through the millennia, has been, I would say, the main question human beings have asked themselves: who am I? That's so important. I suggested this a few weeks ago. We're going to spend a lot of time in 2023 and helping you to discover, us together, to discover who we are in Christ. Who am I and why am I here? Or who am I and where am I going? Or who am I and what's up with all this life? Where am I going? And so that's the question that Moses, that we see answered about Moses here in this sentence. He identified with the people of God. That was his identity. It says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses had a long-term view of things. He just simply didn't look at his life in the short term. What can I get right now, today? He stepped back and he said, no, I am going to rather choose to look long-term to my reward, and I'm going to live in light of that. And the title of that message was Identity and Responsibility, How to Keep from Losing Out. So this idea of who am I and why am I here or where am I going? And then in today's verse, which is verse 27, I'll read in a second, we're going to look at answering the question, not just where am I going and who am I, but whose am I? Very important question that the Christian is to ask himself. Now, probably the average unbeliever, it might not even ever occur to him or her to even ask that question, whose am I? Because probably the average unbeliever thinks, well, I'm my own person, and I do what I want to do, and I do what I think I should do. But the Christian asks himself, whose am I? So in a word, this isn't the title of my message, but in a word, the topic of today's message is endurance. Endurance. So let me read today's verse, which is also a single sentence. It's verse 27. Again, we're staying with Moses. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Why are we going to spend time this morning talking about enduring, talking about endurance? Number one, I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Life is hard. Life is fun. I get my kicks in life. I have a good time. Serving God is fun. Walking with God is fun. I taught my kids that. Nothing wrong with fun in and of itself. But the reality is, and if you've lived very long, you know life is hard. Stuff happens. Number two, not only is life hard, the Christian life is hard. Again, think of your average unbeliever who his car breaks down. He stubs his toe. He gets poison ivy. Stuff happens. His kids do stupid stuff. I never did stupid stuff, but my kids did stupid stuff. Yeah, right. We don't have time. The Christian life is hard. For the person who says, okay, stuff is going to happen in life because we live in a broken world, but on top of that, I have to somehow figure out, well, where's God in all this, and why is this happening? And the God factor serves to make it the more challenging. Have you ever been tempted with a thought, you know, it was easier when I wasn't a Christian? I confess, I have that thought from time to time. It's easier to just go, you know, I don't know why stuff happens. I'm just going to make the best of it and whatever. But no, we step back and we go, okay, God, you're in this somewhere. You're in these circumstances. What are you saying? What are you doing in my life? I want to hear from you. I want to follow you. So number one, life is hard. Number two, the Christian life is hard. And number three, because as long as we are in this present earthly state, we're not always going to be here. But as long as we are in these earthly bodies on this planet, our enemies, which you probably know, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those things will persist in opposing you and me. They ain't going away anytime soon. Now, again, the world, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's just part of life. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. It's not hopeless. It's not, oh my, we're just left to suffer at the hands of the world that's going to push us around. No, he's overcome the world, but we will have tribulation in this world. The flesh. Through Christ, we've been saved from sin's penalty. Through Christ, we've been saved from sin's power. But we have not yet been saved from sin's presence. Sin is going to continue to dog you and dog me as long as I am in this body. Lust is going to rise up in its many and varied forms, and I'm going to continue to be tempted until I'm no longer in this body. And the devil, he's not going away anytime soon. Now, understand, his end is in the lake of fire, okay? His end is in the lake of fire, and be mindful of that, be aware of that. But he's an opportunistic creature, and he tempted Christ for a while, and the gospel writers tell us that after having tempted Jesus, Satan departed to return in a more opportune time. Do you think he's checking you out? Do you think he's going, okay, she had her guard up there. He was ready there, but I'll be back. Yes, we have these enemies, and these forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, batter us, don't they? And we're trying to put one foot in front of the other and walk with God and do his will. And things happen, and we have opposition. And as we're going to see, we have need of endurance. I need endurance. You need endurance. Let's define the word, or at least start out with some synonyms. To endure, some synonyms for enduring is to bear, suffer, abide, tolerate, stand, continue, last, to persist. Merriam-Webster, you know, a dictionary is a very good tool for studying the Bible. And Merriam-Webster says this about the word endure. The first definition is to continue in the same state. Psalm 52:1. Now, Merriam-Webster didn't give me Psalm 52:1, but that's what I connected it to. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Aren't you glad that the loving kindness of God is enduring? It ain't ever gonna get rusty and fall apart and kind of disintegrate away. It endures all day long. Psalm 111:3, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness endures. Psalm 145, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We're going to later be looking at the rule and the reign of Christ. It is enduring, and that's not going away either. It's happening right now. Even though sometimes you wonder, okay, Lord, where are you? I thought you were in control. Why is this stuff happening to me? But nonetheless, his dominion endures throughout all generations. But I think for our purposes today, definition number two is really more pertinent, as valuable as it is to talk about the character of God and its endurance. That's a valuable thing. But definition number two is this: to remain firm under suffering or misfortune without yielding. To remain firm under suffering or misfortune without yielding. Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And I can stand here today and tell you unequivocally, you need and I need endurance. You might feel like, well, I think I'm doing fine. I don't know that I need any more endurance than I have. Well, I can tell you, if you haven't had to employ endurance, the time is coming when you will certainly need that, because brace yourself for what I'm going to say next. You might want to get a hold of your chair or get a hold of the person next to you, unless that's not inappropriate. Brace yourself for this. Our lives aren't supposed to be easy. Oh, I thought the way this whole transaction works is I just pray, Lord, make everything work out smoothly and just make it smooth sledding the whole way and clear away all the difficulties so I can just have smooth sailing. Well, I'm here to tell you that is not the will of God. What? I didn't come to church today to hear Jack tell me that my hard life is supposed to be hard. Well, that's exactly what Jack is saying. It's supposed to be hard. Is it to be blessed? Yes. Is it to be good? A good life? Yes. An easy life? No, at least not all the time, and perhaps not even most of the time. I'm not saying that there aren't seasons where things are, all is calm, all is bright. Round you, virgin, mother and child. Everything is just, you're cruising, man. It's just great. Then something happens. You go, what now? As if, wait a minute, why are you asking the what now question as if the norm is smooth sailing, when the fact of the matter is we have these enemies which will persist until our bodies are changed and we go to be with the Lord. So my title of my message today is getting the endurance I need. Okay, Jack, you quoted Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance. Okay, I see that. I recognize I need it. How do I get it? I'm glad you asked that question, because the title of the message is getting the endurance I need, seeing the unseen Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us how it was that Moses endured. He saw him who was unseen. Well, that sounds kind of weird. How can you see someone who's unseen? Unless your seeing is not the visible sense, the sense in which I am now seeing the people who are sitting in this room before me, it's not that kind of seeing. It's a different kind of seeing. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 2. I'd like to read a portion. I read about 10 or 11 chapters of Exodus yesterday in my preparation, and I'm not going to labor through all those chapters, but probably most of us are familiar with how God used Moses to free the Hebrews, to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the people. Pharaoh refused. Boy, there are some real head scratchers in that passage, because God says to Moses, look, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I want you to say thus and such, but he's not going to listen. It's like, why are you sending me then? Why do I have to go through this? Can't we just skip all this stuff? It says we already know he's going to say no. No, God has a process. God has a process for your life. Could he skip the hard things? Yeah. But he's not gonna, because he has a higher purpose for your life. He's got something that he wants to do in your life. So we're gonna read Exodus 2:5 through the first part of chapter 3. Exodus 2:5. Again, we're picking up where Pharaoh has demanded that all the male children be put to death upon their birth. And Moses' parents said, we ain't doing that. And so they hid him in a basket and put him in the river. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Right away, the daughter of Pharaoh knew, I understand what's going on here. Perhaps, we don't know, kind of maybe reading this into it, perhaps she empathized and thought, wow, if I had a baby, I wouldn't want that baby to be killed by the authorities. So I can understand why the Hebrews are trying to circumvent this law and maybe hide their children from my dad. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, many of you are quite smart. Probably a lot of you are smarter than me, so you probably saw this, but it just hit me yesterday. Maybe I'd seen it before, but I'd just not given it much thought. Pharaoh's daughter named him what? The baby I took out of the water. That was his name. In other words, Moses grew up with this understanding, I am not an Egyptian. His mother gave him a name that meant, I'm not your biological mom. You are fundamentally something else. You come from somewhere else. Wow, that hit me very profoundly. So Moses grew up with an understanding that he was not really at heart an Egyptian. Verse 11, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. The jig is up. It's the word on the street is Moses killed an Egyptian. I better hightail it out of here. Verse 15, when Moses heard of this matter, Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." So apparently Moses was dressed like an Egyptian, maybe acted like an Egyptian, maybe used language with Egyptian idioms or an Egyptian accent, but he wasn't an Egyptian. These girls thought he was, but he wasn't. And what's more, they said, "He even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it you've left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, so he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and she named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." I don't think what Moses was saying is, "I've come to Midian and now I'm a sojourner in Midian." I think Moses had this aha moment. You know, that all that time that I lived in Egypt, I was operating under a false identity. I'm really not an Egyptian. I am a Hebrew. And I realize that now because I've had time to reflect. And I realize when push came to shove, I struck the Egyptian. I defended my people. This is who I am. So he named his son, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God, hearing their groaning, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." That has always struck me as, you know, Moses really isn't that spiritual. He's like, "Oh, this is cool. Look, a bush is burning and it's not even getting burned up. How's that happening?" You know, that sounds like something I would do if I was out in the woods, you know. But God was there, and God was at work in Moses. See, I don't have any inherent spirituality in me. Know that. And neither do you, just by the way. Anyway, Moses is intrigued by this bush that's not getting burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses, you who was taken out of the water, you're not really an Egyptian, you're a Hebrew, you're of the people of God, Moses." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Notice verse 6, he also said, "I am the God of your father." He doesn't say, "I'm the God of your fathers," right here. He said, "I'm the God of your father." You remember who the father of Moses was? If you said Amram, you're right. Amram, Jochebed was his mother. God is saying, "I am the God of Amram, your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It struck me as I read this again yesterday, God did not say — this might seem small, but I think it's very significant — he didn't say, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, I'm this corporate God of everybody." No, "I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I want to be your God." When you come to God, do you think, well, he's the kind of the corporate God of everybody, and he reigns over, and he loves New Song, our church, and he's kind of the God of New Song? He is your individual God. Moses met the living, omniscient, only true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. He had a life-transforming experience with God. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I'm aware of their suffering, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And so Moses meets the living God, and now he has a promise from God. He had the promise of God's own presence with him. So he meets God. He has this life-transforming experience with God. Now, he has subsequent meetings and experiences with God, as Mike read to us from Exodus 33. So what, 30 chapters later, Moses has another meeting with God where he says to God, show me your glory. But you and I, we wouldn't be in the kingdom if we hadn't had this initial meeting where it's like, well, okay, now, wow. Now I know God. I know the living God. Yes, there will be subsequent times along your path where you have a lot more aha moments when you see the Lord, quote unquote, see the Lord in new and more glorious ways. Our Christian lives are to be a series of greater and greater apprehensions of God in his glory. There's so much of himself that he wants to reveal to us. He wants us to imitate Moses in his faith so that we see him who is unseen. How are you going to endure? What are you going to do when really, really tough stuff happens in your life? I know many, if not most of you, have already had really tough stuff happen in your life, and you're still hanging in there. You're to be commended for that. God's got you, and he's holding on to you. He wants you to have even more endurance, because I'm here to tell you, even more difficulty lies ahead. I believe more persecution is coming for God's people, especially in the West, in our own country. That's sort of a side topic, but another reason why we really need to pay attention to this idea of obtaining greater endurance for what lies ahead. So Moses has a life-transforming experience with God. He had the promise of God, I'll be with you, I'll be with your mouth. He had, we're not going to take time to go through all the chapters, but God equipped him with it. Here's a staff in your hand. Well, how am I going to address Pharaoh? God's like, well, what's that in your hand? A staff, throw it down. He throws it down. Boom, it turns into a snake. That would blow his mind. So God was there to say, look, I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to help you. God has given you gifts to handle the different things that come your way through the world, through your own flesh and through the devil. He gives you other people to come alongside you. Moses is like, well, I can't, I've never been eloquent of speech. Okay. I'm going to give you your brother Aaron. He's better at speech than you are, but that's not going to get you off the hook, Moses. I'm still planning to use you. How clear is your vision of the unseen Christ? The unseen, reigning, ruling Christ, the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Hebrews, back to Hebrews 11. Actually, we're going to jump into chapter 12. Some of you had already connected these dots in your own mind. There are more people of faith to consider. We're not going to consider them now because we're looking at Moses. So we're going to fast forward through the end of chapter 11 and look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I ran two 10K races. It's been a while, almost 40 years. It's been a long time. But I guarantee you, I peeled off things that would have slowed me down because I wanted to make a good time. And so I didn't put a lead weight in my back pocket when I ran the race. I got rid of the encumbrances so that I could successfully run. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. So practically speaking, let's get down to brass tacks here, the nitty-gritty. How do I endure? How do I not allow the stuff that happens to me to knock me off my spiritual kilter, you know, to not knock me off my groove and get me to where I'm tempted to throw in the towel? Have you been tempted ever to throw in the towel on the Christian life? I don't see too many heads nodding, but I'll admit right off the bat, I have been tempted on more than one occasion. Some stuff has happened, and I'm not going to give you any stories this morning. You've got your own stories of things that have happened that wherein you have been tempted to go, you know what? I can just be a Christian. I know I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm just going to check out. I'm going to punch out, and I'm just going to go sit at home and, I don't know, watch TV or I don't know. I'm just going to bail on the Christian. It's just too hard. It's just easier to just say, I'm done. Have you ever been there? Boy, I've been there a few times. How do we keep ourselves from that happening? How do we get the endurance to hang in there and continue on the path on which we're running? I think a key is in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, to continue to look. What about Jesus are we to look at? Well, I think the verse contains the answer, realizing that he's the one who initiated our faith. He's the author. He's the one from whom your faith came to begin with, and he's the perfecter. So again, it's a process. I want to keep going back to this idea. I want you to embrace and acknowledge that you are in process. God has a process going on in which he is working out his perfect will in you. He's conforming you to his image. He's bringing about a greater holiness in you, a greater sanctification, as it were. And this Christ, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You think, well, yeah, but he was a son of God. I'm not the son of God, so you can't expect me. Well, he endured the cross, and he's now the victor. And where is he now? He has sat down at the right hand of God. And I want to spend some time really developing this, because it's an aspect of our Christian lives that I think unfortunately gets short shrift. You know, the ancient creeds contained the element that Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay, the Nicene Creed 325 says he suffered the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven. About 50 years later, the First Council of Constantinople says he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And the Apostles' Creed, which I grew up saying in the Roman Catholic Church, says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Did you know, do you know that God has a favorite verse from the Bible? You think I'm joking, don't you? God has a favorite verse of the Bible, and you know how I know that. He quotes it more than, and you know, there's a certain Old Testament verse that's quoted more than any other Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Some of you might be latching on to this. The second most favorite verse of God, if I could be so bold as to say that, is love your neighbor as yourself. It's Leviticus 19:18, and it occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Wow, 7 times that's repeated. Love your neighbor as yourself. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Do you know that that is quoted or alluded to no less than 23 times in the New Testament? In 11 of the 27 New Testament books, by 7 of the 9 New Testament writers. Look, this is very, very important for you and me to see. Where is Jesus now? More important than that, where is Jesus when the stuff is happening in your life, when things are coming down in your life, and these things that threaten to knock you for a spiritual loop? He is at the right hand of God, and the Father is in the process of bringing all the enemies of Christ into subjection under his feet. Those enemies are still out there, but it is mop-up operations. The victory's been won. The D-Day invasion has happened. The Allied forces have a foothold in Germany, and now it's just a matter of time till they get to Berlin and the war is over. Yeah, there are going to be some casualties. There are going to be difficulties ahead. Sit here until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Psalm 16, the psalmist says, this is not just a New Testament idea, the Old Testament. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. I have set the Lord. You see, should you expect to sit at home on your couch and say, okay, God, I need endurance, so go ahead and dump some on me. There's a process by which you obtain endurance. You gain endurance. I have set the Lord before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. David continually set the Lord. Now, in one sense, the Lord is always before you, but you don't always see him there, do you? Sometimes you fail to see Christ. Hey, Christ is still on the throne. Things look bad, but you know what? He's still in control. He's still in charge. This difficult thing didn't take him by surprise. He's in control. I can set aside anxiety. You know, we need to learn to value anxiety as, I don't know if I would say a friend, as something very important. Think about your smoke detector at home. When that thing goes off, boy, is that irritating, isn't it? It's meant to be. Because it gives you an awareness, okay, there's something wrong here. And so what happens when you have anxiety, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. When I feel myself getting anxious, that's like an alarm. Okay. My stomach is starting to, I don't know how you deal. When I start to get anxious, my stomach starts to hurt. And I start to get a little bit of a headache. And sometimes I feel I want to go to sleep. I just want to go take a nap, get away from it, you know. Nothing wrong with naps, mind you. We all have our ways. But when anxiety happens in your life, that is an alarm going off saying you've lost sight. You need to set the Lord again before you. You need to see Christ, see the unseen Christ. He's on the throne. Where is he? He's on the throne. Hebrews 12:2, he's at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured the greatest contradiction. I memorized this a long time ago in the King James Bible, and it says, consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. The greatest contradiction, I think, that ever existed in all of time was when the creatures were smiting the Creator. And he didn't smite him back, did he? He just took it. You just go, wow, how could that be happening? And we ask the how could that be happening question, don't we, a lot when things happen in our life. God, how can you, what's up with this? Why are you letting this happen to me? This contradiction that seems to be happening. Jesus endured the greatest contradiction, and we are encouraged to consider him who endured that, so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. For you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. By the way, Hebrews, this is from Hebrews, of course. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, people in Jerusalem who had trusted Christ, and things were getting really difficult. The Pharisees who had not converted were making it really difficult on these Jews who had are now following this Jesus guy as the Messiah. There was a lot of pressure on these people. They were getting hassled at work. There was maybe some physical persecution. They were being scorned, and some of them were considering just chucking it all and going back to their religion. And the writer says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Within the last several weeks, and I'm not going to get into any details about this, but I'll just say I believe and know that God has disciplined me in some things in ways that I've never been disciplined before. We had an elders meeting a couple weeks ago, and I said, guys, I feel like God is spanking me. You know, I never spanked the neighbor kids. I spanked my kids because I loved them. And it actually feels kind of good in a twisted way that God, to know that God is disciplining me, because it underscores, Jack, you're my son. I love you. I don't want to leave you in the wayward place that you are. I want you to be on the straight and narrow, and I want you to do right. And in certain things, I had not done right. And God, again, don't ask me for the details because I'm not going to share them with you, but I just want you to know that if God, which is not to say that every challenging circumstance that happens to you, that that's God spanking you. No, I'm not saying that. Again, sometimes difficult things happen just because we're in a broken world. You have the opposition of the devil, the world system itself, your own flesh bucking up against the spiritual you. Okay? I'm not saying that every challenging circumstance is God's spanking, but I am saying that he scourges every son whom he received. It is for discipline that you endure. Why does God want you to endure? Because discipline has value. This idea of just let kids do whatever they want to do, that is so unloving. I want to tell you, parents, I want to encourage you, do not punish your children. Discipline them. Discipline them. Because discipline has to do with looking forward to what is to be accomplished in his or her life. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. See, our agenda tends to be, I just want to make it to the grave with the least amount of hassle as possible. And I'm here to tell you, that is not God's agenda for you. That's not his way for you. Sorry to break it to you. It's not his plan for you. It's not saying he doesn't love you. It's not saying he doesn't want to give you good things or for you to enjoy life. He certainly wants all those things. But what he really wants for your life is for you to share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. No kidding. Ask any kid that just got disciplined, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it. You see, discipline is about training for future. Who've been trained by it afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Tempted to throw in the towel, are you? Okay, I've been there. When that happens, you ought to say, wow, thank you, God, because I know this is going to bring about in me endurance. And then the next sentence, and let endurance have its perfect result. You know, every word of Scripture is inspired. Let, allow it. Let the process play out. Don't short-circuit it by going, I'm gonna get myself out of this hot water any way I can. I don't care what it takes. I'm just going to get myself out of this. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect. This is the idea of mature. It doesn't mean sinless. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, I just want to encourage you to see anxiety. I just want this to be as practical as possible. When you become anxious, when stuff happens, oh God, why is this happening? Oh no, oh, let that be the alarm system to go, oh, okay, wow, I'm feeling anxious right now. I am failing to see the unseen Christ. I'm failing to see him who's unseen, and I'm going to be like David, who set the Lord continually before him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Will you pray that prayer? The last sentence of Psalm 139. Lord, go ahead and thoroughly go through my heart and mind and soul and just clean house. And if there's any hurtful way, in the margin it says any way of pain, is there something, some thought in me that is going to bring about a pain that you don't want me to be experiencing? God doesn't want you to go through life with this anxiety and worrying about all this stuff that's happening. Rather, he wants you to go through life saying, Lord, I'll be honest, I don't really want this to happen, but you're allowing it, and I am trusting you. You're reigning, you're seated on the throne. Running out of time here, but I'll just mention Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When you wonder, is Christ in control? Where'd he go? Why did he let this happen? All authority has been given to him in heaven. Yeah, okay, in heaven, but and on earth too. Wow, that's good to know. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. I'm going to end with Ephesians 3, where Paul, pardon me, where Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. Sorry, Ephesians 1. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Let's be honest. Oftentimes we doubt God's power, don't we? Well, God, if you had power, you'd get me out of this thing I don't want to be in. Yeah, he does have power to do that, but maybe he doesn't want to get you out of it. Maybe you should stop praying that God gets you out of it. Has that thought ever occurred to you? After you prayed for the 150th time, maybe it's his will just to leave you there and trust him. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Again, this is all over Scripture, the idea that Jesus is reigning right now, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But it is in this age, right? And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and listen to this, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It doesn't say, it's easy to read that and go, he gave Christ as the head of the church. It doesn't say that. He gave him as head over all things to the church. We church serve the Christ who is the head over all things. Wow. Doesn't that make you feel like, man, we can't lose? And I'm here to tell you, we can't lose. And we're not going to lose. We're not going to lose. So may you more consistently, perhaps, than you have up to this point, see the unseen Christ. See him who is unseen. Imitate the faith of Moses, who didn't fear arguably the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, at that time. And may you obtain the endurance that God wants you to have for what lies ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be honest in prayer, and we want to say that often stuff happens and we scratch our head and wonder why, and we're tempted, Lord, sometimes to feel like you've forgotten or you don't see, or maybe you're incapable or we're not that important to you. Lord, we know none of those things are true. I pray for everyone hearing my voice today, whether in the room or maybe listening online. You'd help each one of us more consistently to see you, Lord Jesus, the reigning King of the universe, you who are unseen. May we see you with eyes of faith, that we might gain the endurance you want us to have and thus share more fully in your holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.